Well, please turn with me in your Bibles or the Pew Bibles to our New Testament reading this morning, which is from 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. This is God's word. Give your attention to it. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And then turn with me to our Old Testament reading as we continue our study of the book of Genesis, nearing the end of Genesis, looking at Genesis 47 today. Genesis chapter 47. Once again, this is the word of God. Give your attention to it. So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, "My father and my brothers, with their flocks and herds and all that they possess, have come from the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen." And from among his brothers, he took five men and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" And they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, as our fathers were." They said to Pharaoh, "We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock." Then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How many are the days of the years of your life?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning." And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food, according to the number of their dependents. Now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Canaan and in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone." And Joseph answered, "Give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock if your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent. The herds of livestock are my lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh. And give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And at the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field and as food for yourselves and your households, and as food for your little ones." And they said, "You have saved our lives. May it please my lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh." So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day that Pharaoh should have the fifth. The land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it, and were fruitful, and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." He answered, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself on the head of his bed. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this day. Well, you may have heard that the British atheist Richard Dawkins recently made headlines because he referred to himself as a cultural Christian. And he's probably one of the most famous atheists in the world, but he explicitly called himself a cultural Christian. What did he mean by that? Well, what he meant is that although he is not a believer in Jesus Christ, he has great fondness for certain residual elements of his nation's Christian heritage. He appreciates those things, and he explicitly contrasted a Christian culture with a Muslim culture and said he would much rather live in a Christian culture than a Muslim culture. And I would share that sentiment. Now, of course, the thing that we need to note, and I think it is a good thing to note, is that, well, without Christianity itself, all those cultural side benefits that Dawkins so appreciates wouldn't exist. At the same time, though, I think we can say that he is correct in recognizing that the Christian religion brings numerous blessings to the cultures in which it gains a foothold. And we can actually see this when we just look at history and when we see the development of Western civilization. As Western civilization took shape, Christian assumptions about human nature and justice were woven into the fabric of its laws and institutions and common life. Now, this was a point that was recognized by the 19th century Presbyterian theologian Charles Hodge. In his systematic theology, he said, Christianity is the basis of the common law of England and of America. Now, having said that, it actually should not surprise us that as our society drifts further and further away from the Christianity that shaped it, it is experiencing significant moral decay and social dysfunction and is becoming increasingly authoritarian and corrupt. We shouldn't be surprised. And actually, you should hope that people would come to the recognition that, you know, as the saying goes, you don't know what you've got until it's gone, right? You know, we got some good things out of Christianity as a culture. And it would be good, actually, if people recognize that. So you actually want to make sure that you're praying that the Lord would work through these circumstances to bring people to Jesus Christ. Not for the sake of the side benefits, but for the sake of who he is and the salvation that he offers. Well, Genesis 47, which we have just read, shows how the people of God in the days of Jacob and his sons brought blessings to the land of Egypt when they sojourned there. And really, this was an initial fulfillment of something that God had promised Abraham back in Genesis 12, when he told Abraham that the covenant people would be a source of blessing to all the families of the earth. God was going to pour out his blessings upon Abraham and his offspring, and that would actually spill over to the people of the world. Now, of course, the ultimate fulfillment of that promise is the salvation that Jesus Christ brings to people drawn from all the families of the earth. But it's also true that the peoples of this world experience a number of temporal, earthly benefits due to their association with God's people. And there's a reason why this is the case. The reason why is because in this present age, the lives of believers are intertwined with the lives of the unregenerate. And it was for that reason that when the Israelites were exiled to Babylon much later in their history, God gave them this command. He said, "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare." And really, that is a good description of what happened to Jacob's family during the initial stage of their time in Egypt. They sought the welfare of Egypt, and in Egypt's welfare, they found their welfare, at least their earthly welfare. So as we study this passage today, we're going to consider how it provides us with several pictures of the different ways, or some of the different ways, in which the church's presence in the world is a source of blessing to the world. So we begin our study by looking at the audiences that Joseph's brothers and Pharaoh had, and father had before Pharaoh. So we first see Joseph taking five of his brothers and bringing them before Pharaoh. They're representative of all of his brothers. And as you can see, when those five brothers came before Pharaoh, they were very deferential in their approach to Pharaoh. They were aware of the fact that they were in the presence of royalty, and they treated Pharaoh as royalty. You notice that they referred to themselves as your servants three times, you know, just in case he didn't get it the first time. You know, we understand who we are here in relation to you. We are your servants. And they made their request to live in Goshen in a very, very courteous manner. And Pharaoh was pleased to grant their request because of the esteem and gratitude that he had for Joseph. And thus, the result of this first audience before Pharaoh was that the covenant family was blessed by Pharaoh's kindness to them. And actually, living in Goshen was both physically and spiritually beneficial for Jacob and their family, and his family. In addition to being suitable for shepherding their flocks, Goshen was also far enough away from where the Egyptians lived to enable God's people to maintain their distinct religious identity and to avoid being absorbed into Egyptian pagan culture. This is one of the ways in which God preserved his people during their time in Egypt. Now, when we turn to consider the meeting that Jacob had with Pharaoh, we see some subtle differences when we compare his audience with Pharaoh to the audience that his five sons had with Pharaoh in the previous verses. Unlike his sons, Jacob does not refer to himself as Pharaoh's servant. Now, Jacob is not disrespectful, but he does not pay the kind of deference to Pharaoh that his sons did. And then on top of that, we are twice told that Jacob blessed Pharaoh. He blessed Pharaoh. Why is that significant? Well, it's significant because, as the writer of Hebrews points out, the inferior is blessed by the superior. So what's going on here? Well, by blessing Pharaoh, Jacob puts himself in a position of superiority over Pharaoh. And the amazing thing about this is that Pharaoh is not offended by this. In fact, he is actually amazed at the sight of this man. He can tell that Jacob is very old, and this prompts him to ask about Jacob's age. And then Jacob responds by saying, well, I'm 130 years old. And then he adds a very curious statement. Would you say this if you were telling somebody that you're 130 years old? Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers. Now, we can understand why Jacob would characterize his days as evil. His life was filled with many conflicts and sorrows. But imagine how surprising it would be for Pharaoh to hear Jacob describe 130 years as few. Now, we know that the reason why Jacob said this was because he's comparing himself to his father and his grandfather, who lived to be 180 and 175, respectively. Still, we have no reason to think that 130 was any less astounding an age in those days than it is today. This tells us, I think, that one of the signs of God's blessing upon the patriarchs was the fact that they lived such extraordinarily long lives. And Pharaoh recognized this. He could tell that he was in the presence of an extraordinary individual. And that is what made him willing to receive Jacob's blessing and to not take offense at this. It really is an amazing thing. Compared to a great ruler like Pharaoh, Jacob was sorely lacking in worldly status. You know, who are you? You know, you're this refugee who's come to us from Canaan. And yet, Jacob's relationship with the Lord made him into a man who commanded Pharaoh's respect. And I think one lesson that we can draw from this is that even when a believer is of little significance by worldly standards, the fact that he lives in communion with the living God is something that sets him apart from the people of the world. I think we should also note that in blessing Pharaoh, Jacob is not just, this is not just a nicety. This is not just a formality. No, he is asking the Lord to promote Pharaoh's welfare, along with the welfare of the nation that Pharaoh governed. And this reminds us that while we are not to be conformed to the pattern of this world, we are not to be absorbed into the world, we are called to do what we can to contribute to the world's peace and prosperity. And the Apostle Paul made that point when he wrote to Timothy in his first epistle, saying, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Now, one other thing to note about Jacob's meeting with Pharaoh is his use of the word sojourn. This tells us something. You know, Pharaoh had asked, how many are the days of the years of your life? And Jacob answers by saying, the days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Jacob saw his life and the life of his ancestors as a pilgrimage. He thought this way because he believed God's promise that God would give him a homeland and that he wasn't there yet. He had a pilgrim identity because he knew that he had not yet entered into his inheritance. Well, in the next part of our passage, we see how Joseph was made into an instrument of blessing for both Pharaoh and the Egyptian people. We're told that through Joseph's efforts, the people were saved from this devastating famine. And as a result, Pharaoh benefited greatly. Pharaoh amassed a great deal of wealth and property, and the Egyptian people became his servants. Now, we might read this and think that Jacob took unfair advantage of the Egyptian people here, that he forced them to give up everything they had simply in order to have enough food to eat. But you see, what we have to understand here is that there was really no such thing as government-provided welfare in the ancient world. People were expected to pay their own way, even if they had to indenture themselves in order to do so. And actually, that could be a beneficial arrangement. After all, if your crops failed, or if some other kind of disaster struck, you would be in real trouble, often without anyone to help you. But if you were someone's slave, that person would be obligated to provide you with food and shelter. And that is what Joseph did for the people of Egypt. By binding them to Pharaoh's service, he made Pharaoh responsible for them. And the people were grateful that Joseph did this. They told him, "You have saved our lives." And so we see that the text itself here tells us how we should interpret Joseph's actions here. The text says this was a good thing. He actually saved their lives. Now, Joseph serves as another kind of picture of how believers can be a source of blessing to the world. Unlike his father, Joseph was in a prominent position. He was the most powerful of all of Pharaoh's officials. And he used his position to make a significant contribution to the well-being of Egyptian society. And this does show us that there are times when the Lord gives certain believers considerable earthly influence, and when God works through those believers to do a great deal of good in the world. And actually, when you think about it, faithful Christians are actually well suited to be in those kinds of positions of power and influence. Unlike the people of the world who tend to worship power and wield it for selfish ends, God's people know that power is given by God and should be used to restrain evil and to promote what is good. Oh, it's also significant that the report about Joseph's dealings with the Egyptians is then set alongside what happened to the people of Israel after they moved to Egypt. The Egyptian people were blessed, and the people of Israel were also blessed. We're told that Jacob's family settled in Goshen, and they prospered there. They gained many possessions. They were fruitful. They multiplied greatly. And all of that language is language that we've heard before in the book of Genesis. These are the very things that God promised Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The Lord is beginning to fulfill those promises, even though the covenant people are living in a land that is not their own, even though they're sojourning as pilgrims. So in seeking Egypt's welfare, they find their welfare. Well, that brings us then to the last part of our passage, where we see that Jacob did not lose sight of God's promises. He saw that God was faithful to the things that he'd promised him when he instructed him to go to Egypt. God was with Jacob. God made Jacob prosperous. He caused his family to grow into a great nation. And for many years, the covenant people enjoyed a relation of mutual blessing with the Egyptians. They benefited Egyptian culture, and they benefited from being in Egyptian society. Now, of course, this would eventually come to an end. About 400 years later, a Pharaoh came to power who paid no regard to what Joseph had done for his nation. Instead of appreciating the ways that the Israelites had contributed to Egyptian prosperity, that Pharaoh and his people began to see the Israelites as a threat because they were getting more and more numerous. And that caused them to oppress the Israelites. That's where we are at the beginning of the book of Exodus. I think there's a very important lesson for us in this. As we've noted earlier, the church's presence in the nations of the West has brought those nations many benefits. We would not be what we are today were it not for the influence of Christianity. The nations of the West have been shaped through that influence. But it shouldn't surprise us to see that fact being ignored and the church being looked upon with increasing disdain. We shouldn't be surprised at that because it's happened before. It's what happened to God's people when they were in Egypt. And we can actually draw encouragement from the outcome of that episode in redemptive history. God eventually brought judgment upon Egypt, and he brought deliverance to his people. It just assures us that God's purpose to build his church will never be thwarted, as Jesus himself said. And as the prophet Daniel foretold, the kingdom of God shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Now, our text also tells us that after living in Egypt for 17 years, Jacob eventually reached the point when he knew that his days were drawing to a close. He knew that he's going to die in the land of Egypt, but he didn't want to be buried in Egypt. And so he made Joseph promise to take his body back to Canaan and bury him there in the cave where his father and his grandfather were buried. Now, what's going on here? Well, this was not a matter of mere sentiment. This is not like when a person says, you know, I just love the sea so much. I love sailing. Would you just take my ashes and scatter them on the waves? This is not a matter of sentimentality here. No, this is an act of faith on Jacob's part. This is expressing his trust that the Lord will make good on everything that he's promised him. And remember, God promised that he would give him an inheritance in the land of Canaan. Jacob would not experience that in this life, but he believed that still he would one day experience it. He believed that he would not be a sojourner forever. One day God would bring him into his inheritance. And so he's really getting beyond looking at the literal land of Canaan, looking at what it represented spiritually, a better country, as the writer of Hebrews tells us. And so Jacob's instructions about his burial gave expression to his faith that the Lord would one day bring him into that inheritance. And by making Joseph swear that he would bury him in Canaan, Jacob also ensured that his family would be reminded that their true homeland was not in Egypt, that they had a better country waiting for them. And there's a lesson for us in this. I think that this just reminds us of the importance of being heavenly minded. It is vital for us to cultivate a heavenly minded perspective as we live among the kingdoms and nations of this world. Now, some will argue that, well, no, if you're heavenly minded, you won't be of any earthly good. But that is not true. In fact, it is really the opposite. It is by keeping our focus on the fact that we belong to a better heavenly country that is already secure for us, that Christ has secured for us. It's by keeping our focus on that that we can actually be of the greatest benefit to the world. C.S. Lewis famously pointed this out in Mere Christianity when he said, "If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for this world were precisely those who thought the most of the next world." Now, why is that true? Well, it's true because if your focus is only on the things of this world, you will inevitably make the things of this world into an idol. And you'll do anything to get them. You'll especially do anything to get power and to be able to control other people, right? And we're seeing that happen in our secularizing culture. When people take that perspective, they live utterly selfish lives, and they do not contribute to the overall welfare of their society. In fact, they contribute to its further degradation. It's exactly what we're seeing happening in our society. But when you know that you have a glorious inheritance in heaven, when you know that you already possess an inheritance that can never be taken away from you, then you're free. You're free to use your life to benefit others. So there is a great deal of malice in our world. There's a great deal of misery and wickedness in our world. But imagine how much crueler and darker a place it would be were it not for the civilizing and humanizing influence of the people of God. The influence that is made by believers in the world is made by believers who come from all walks of life, and the vast majority of them are quite ordinary. And so you want to make sure that you are seeking the welfare of the place in which you sojourn. For in its welfare, you will find your earthly welfare, even as you rest in the fact that your ultimate welfare is being kept secure for you in heaven. Amen.